Lord, those songs really just influenced me today and my thoughts toward you. Lord, you're the same through the ages. That means what you had Paul write almost 2,000 years ago, Lord, is still the same for us today. Your love never fails. I don't have to be afraid, Lord, because you know who I am. You see me, and in all circumstances, you can be with me, providing me joy. Amen. Okay, so Philippians 1:3-11. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. We are in week two of this brand new Philippians study. Philippians is a book contained within the Bible, comes in the New Testament, meaning it happens after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And as such, it is a book trying to make sense of who Jesus is, what he did, how it impacts our lives as his followers, as his friends. I just want to remind you that in order to really get the most out of this book, I would encourage you to do some reading and some studying on your own. 30 minutes once a week is typically not going to give you as much as you could get out of God's Word. And one way of doing that is up front. You may have seen these kind of cool-looking notebooks. These are up front for you to take. It has an ESV translation of the entire book of Philippians, along with pages for taking notes. This is a great thing to bring with you on Sundays, just to kind of keep your mind focused on the book of Philippians. Also, just one key announcement. I just want to remind you that we have a work day coming up this coming Saturday from 9 to noon here at the church. We're still kind of solidifying all the things we're going to do, but usually there's something for everyone's skill level. So we'd love for you to come out for that. So, book of Philippians. Last week, we looked at Paul's introduction to the book. Again, he is writing to a real group of people in a place known as Philippi in the first century. And what we saw, or what we talked about in last week's introduction, was that this is one of the most positive books of the New Testament, which is great, because so often Paul is writing to churches that are just a complete and total mess, which is good to remind us, like, oh, we're not the only ones. But when we come to a book like Philippians, it's kind of a relief, because there's so much joy, so much beauty, so much grace, so much hope. And yet, kind of all throughout the book of Philippians, there's this subtle undercurrent of pain and affliction and difficulty. It is this book where Paul is kind of simultaneously mentioning the fact that we live in a very broken world, but we as Christians are called to a better way of living. And therefore, we said last week that the overarching theme of the entire book of Philippians is that we are called to be a people choosing to live into God's grace in a graceless world. We live in a world that is often hateful, angry, not a source of grace. We have been given God's grace as God's children, so act like it. Live into it. An image that's been in my head recently is maybe coming up on the screen. There it is. It's a field of wildflowers that are really beautiful, really vibrant. And I like to imagine a field of wildflowers, and it looks really beautiful from a distance, but as you get closer, as you kind of look between the flowers, you see weeds, you see unwanted grasses that are soaking up the sun, that are soaking up water away from those wildflowers. But as the wildflowers do what the wildflowers do, your attention is not drawn to the weeds, but to them. And that's kind of how I think of what we're talking about in Philippians. We live in a world of weeds that are soaking up our grace and our joy, but God says, you are wildflowers, live like wildflowers in a graceless world. And so this week, we come to the next portion in chapter 1. Here, Paul will give more introductory comments, talk more about who the Philippians are, who Paul is, and he will offer a prayer for his friends in Philippi. And so as we think about that overarching theme, choosing to live into God's grace in a graceless world, today specifically, I think Paul will say, choose a righteous love that honors God. That's our main point. Choose a righteous love that honors God. And I think Paul will unpack this for us in three ways. First, that we are choosing love within community. Secondly, that we are choosing love that's righteous. And third and finally, we are choosing a love that glorifies God. So, righteous love. Let's start with this idea of choosing love within community. In all of the book of Philippians, but especially in chapter 1, Paul uses all of this communal family fellowship language. And I think one of the key verses in chapter 1 comes in verse 7, where Paul says to his friends in Philippi, all of you share in God's grace with me. Which is, again, just kind of, if you're a Christian, it's just kind of a nice sentiment that you easily breeze past. But I think there's so much power in this. How does Paul define a believer? What is the thing that unifies him and Philippi together? What is the thing that unifies all of us in this room together? It is that we are receivers of grace. Receivers of grace is the thing that unites us all together. What that means is that we are people who have acknowledged our need for grace, we have received grace by God, and we have had our hearts remade and transformed through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, that's significant because we kind of forget that. Right? We live in a day and age where I have friends that don't read the Bible, they don't go to church, they really have no connection with Christianity at all. But because they live in America and they see America as hand in hand with Christianity, they would identify as Christian. So they identify as Christian because of a cultural reason. Or some people, they identify as Christian because their parents were Christian or their grandparents were Christian. So I guess, you know, I'm technically a Christian as well. Or maybe even intellectually, maybe people say, well, I do think that this Jesus person lived. I think he did die on a cross. I think he did rise again. But that's purely where it stops. I'm a Christian because I think that that's true. But Paul says, no, we are Christians because we have received grace and been transformed by grace. As an Anglican pastor friend of mine said recently, that really stuck with me as a perfectionist. He said, I'm not saved by being right. I'm saved by Jesus' grace. Right? So the thing that Paul identifies is that we are called together in Christ, united into a community, because we have received grace, if that makes sense. And that receiving of grace leads us into our mission, which Paul brings up in verses 4 through 5. He says, in all my prayers for all of you in Philippi, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so we can put ourselves in the shoes of the Philippians. We are partners in the gospel. And the reason that we're partners in the gospel is because of what I've just said. Because we've hypothetically received and experienced the gospel. So who is better to talk about and share the gospel than those who have a firsthand witness of gospel testimony? And I like this word partnership that Paul uses. Because in the Greek, this word partners means to contribute, help, to participate, to share in something together. And I think that's helpful because when I think of the word partner today in our modern context, I think of business partners. Maybe you do as well. I have a buddy who's very much not like me in any way. He's a restaurateur. He's an entrepreneur. He's constantly buying and selling, wheeling and dealing, working on managing this business, thinking about the next thing that he's going to do. And he's always using this word that I'm never using, which is my partner. He doesn't mean his spouse or his girlfriend. He means this guy, my business partner. My partner and I, we buy and sell. He's buying that venture, but I'm not participating in that one. He's got this partner that he buys and sells and runs businesses with. And Paul says, we are partners in the mission of the gospel together. And I think that's significant because this is Paul, maybe the most influential follower of Christ ever, writing to this church in Philippi and saying, we are the same. Don't think you just send me money and prayers and then I do the work. No, we are partners together. What that means for us here at Christ Fellowship Church is it's not Pastor Matt's job to do the Christian thing and share the gospel. It's not the paid staff and sessions job. It's our job. We partner together to be a healthy church. That's one of the things that we're trying to push here at CFC with this year's hospitality and invitation pursuit. Our job is not just to send money and prayers to the people that do the work. It's our work to do because we've received the gospel firsthand. But the last part of community and choosing love within community that I want to highlight comes in verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this, that he, meaning God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to the completion and until the day of Christ Jesus. This is so important that as we are receivers of grace and we are partners in sharing the grace of God, it's really God that's doing all of the work. He's the one that initiates our salvation. He's the one that grows us. He's the one that allows any fruit to come out of us at all, in spite of our weaknesses and our sin and our deficiencies. So let me give you an illustration. Sometimes they say first thought, best thought, and sometimes I question that, but this is a first thought. I don't know if this is a good illustration, but the weirdest illustrations, I think, typically tend to stick the best. And the illustration comes from the scientific theory known as kinetic molecular theory. There's got to be at least a few people that know what kinetic molecular theory is. The idea is that the entire world is made up of atoms. You are made up of atoms. And kinetic molecular theory says those atoms are always in motion. They're always moving, contracting, expanding, dying off, you know, whatever. I'm not a scientist, clearly. But our body is made of atoms that are constantly in motion. And at least for me, that is helpful because I think of my body as strong, as stable, as developed. And there's something about thinking of it as constantly wiggling, slowing, faster, better, worse, moving forward. I and we are not finished products. We are not perfected, stable people. We are wiggly works in progress, serving wiggly works in progress. Meaning we're still growing, we're still trusting God. We are giving grace as we are continuing to receive grace. And it is God that is moving in us, through us, for his purposes. So we are called to choose love within a community of people that have truly received grace, been transformed by grace, are partners in sharing that grace in our wiggly works in progress. But as we see ourselves as a community called by God, now I want to move to the second point, which is that part of the work that we're to do that Paul prays for is that we are to be a people that choose righteous love. And so let's jump ahead to verses 9 through 11, which I think is the meat of this section we're looking at. Paul says to the Philippians, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So what we've looked at prior, verses 3 through 8, kind of set the context of community. We're receivers of grace. We're partners. And the work that Paul is encouraging us to do here is the work of love. The work of love. He says, may your love abound more and more. May it overflow. May your love just be so impactful. And There's a group of Christians today that probably fairly argue, man, we talk too much about God's love in the church, right? There's sin and there's wrath and there's all these other justice elements we need to talk about. But part of the reason why we talk about love so much is because it is just so prevalent in the Bible. It is all over the New Testament. Paul here is saying, hey, Philippians, your primary work is to practice abounding love. And then he'll say something similar in Ephesians chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, over and over and over. And Jesus himself, from his mouth, he was asked, what are the most important commandments? And Jesus said, first, love the Lord your God with everything you have. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. Clearly, if we are a people who have been loved by God and love God, there is a presumption in the New Testament that we should then be a people that extend love to others. Love. And yet, let's pivot into the righteous piece here. Because love is a very popular word in our culture today. But love is not something that I define on my own or you define on your own. Love is not just some vague idea of positivity. Love is not even primarily an emotional state. Love, according to Scripture, has a specific focused meaning attached to God, who is the source of love. As I was studying for this passage this week, I came across this quote from this theologian, which I just thought was great, super helpful. He says, nothing perhaps is more harmful than the easy good nature which is willing to tolerate everything. And this is often mistaken for the Christian frame of mind. Love must fasten itself on things which are worth loving, and it cannot do so unless it is wisely directed. I like that quote because what that theologian is saying is what I think Paul is saying here. Let your love abound and abound, overflow, love, 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 love. But Paul says, in knowledge. Let your love abound in insight. He goes on to say, may your love have discernment. May your love be filled with the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ. As Paul talks about love, the words that he puts alongside love have to do with perception and discernment and intuition and wisdom and understanding. Paul does not describe a love that is a passive tolerance, right? A love where we kind of just say, well, I don't want to step on anyone's toes, so you do you, and I'm just going to be loving and kind by just tolerating everything. What we see from Paul and what I think we see from Jesus is love that is an active blessing, a love that moves, a love that acts, a love that sees another person and says, I don't want to just tolerate you, I want you to be blessed. I love the way that Eugene Peterson translates this section in his Message translation. He says, learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush. Love takes work. It takes effort. It takes wisdom. I think it takes failure and mistakes. It takes understanding. And that understanding can only come from the God of love, who is the source of love, who is the fount of love. And as I was trying to think of an example of what is really good, wise, discerning love look like, I thought of Jesus. I thought that was clever. You know, what does Jesus show us about love? And as I was thinking of examples, I thought of John chapter 8. And John chapter 8 is the story of the woman caught in adultery. We won't reread the whole story here. But the essence of the story is that this woman is found committing adultery. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, bring her before Jesus. And they essentially say, this woman has committed adultery. By what the law says, she should be stoned to death. What say you, Jesus? And so my question is, if you were Jesus in that situation, how would you respond? What would be the right, righteous, loving thing to do? Because there's two kind of easy ditches to fall into in that situation. The one would be what the Pharisees and the Sadducees do, which is this hardcore legalistic fundamentalism of she broke the law, she must die by the law. But the other end of the spectrum would be this kind of total tolerance of like, yeah, she did, but like whatever, it's cool. Just, hey, can we all just like let it go and let her be on her way? Jesus kind of takes a middle way, which he so often does. A way of wisdom and understanding. of righteous love. He understands her situation. He kind of metaphorically stands between her and the mob and says, hey, if any of you are without sin, feel free to judge this person. And they all go away. And Jesus turns to her and he says, they don't accuse you and neither do I. But then he turns to her and says, but go and sin no more. Right? It is neither this fundamentalism, you are just sinful and wicked and deserve death, or this passive love of just like, oh, it's cool, just keep doing you. It's this understanding, this discernment, and this truth of don't sin anymore. It's not good for you. We are not Jesus, though. And so understanding and discernment often take effort and work and wisdom and numerous mistakes. I remember a couple of years ago, I was talking actually with a teacher here at the CDC who no longer works here. And she was sharing with me about a friend of hers that was kind of in a lifestyle that she didn't agree with and was doing some things that she thought were really hurtful. And the teacher was asking me, you know, Pastor, how do I love her? How do I care for her? I don't want to, like, do this, but I don't want to do that. And I want to make sure that I'm caring for her, but da-da-da. And the first thing that I said to her was, I think right now in this moment, this shows the beginning of your love for her. Just the fact that you're willing to wrestle, to think, to say, how do I want to make sure I speak truth and honor God, but I think that is the beginning of a righteous love, a love that requires knowledge, insight, discernment, and certainly time spent walking with God. And the good news, friends, is that when we make mistakes in our righteous love, we remember that we are wiggly works in progress, and that even in the midst of our failures, God shows grace to us. Now, the last thing I want to say in this section is that eventually through the effort and work of trying to practice righteous love, Paul says eventually we will be led to a place of being pure and blameless. And I just got so hung up this week on this word pure, because in the Greek it means to be sincere, to be free from hypocrisy. I mean, if you've met someone that was pure or pure in love, it's so transformative. Because I think we've all met people that present love, but it's not a pure love, right? There's motives behind the surface. I've encountered multiple people in my public life at the grocery store or at parks, and they're like asking me about my shoes, and they're asking me about my shirt, and they're getting to know me, and I'm going, wow, these people are so, what a pure love. And then pretty soon, they're trying to get me to sell things, right? To join a pyramid scheme with them. Maybe you've experienced that, I don't know. But this sense of, oh, wow, what a great love. Oh, that is motivated by some other force. People feel that and experience that. But a pure love is a love that truly cares for other people. It doesn't immediately despise and reject like the Pharisees. It doesn't view people primarily as a project. Hey, it's good to meet you. I can't wait to fix you. It sees them as a person made in the image of God who needs the fullness of God. So we're a community called by God, called to share righteous love with other people. But where this passage ultimately ends is with Paul saying, and as we live this way, we live to the glory of God. Finally, we are a people to choose love that glorifies God. That is exactly where Paul ends this whole section. We do it to the glory and the praise of God. The beauty of practicing righteous love is that when we practice love purely and wisely, clearly it benefits the people that we're directing that love to. As we understand them and advocate for them, we bless them. Secondly, and many times we don't realize it till afterwards, we benefit. Our heart is softened, right? We grow in understanding. We grow in empathy. But above all, as we practice a righteous love, it gives glory to God, the one who made us, the one who develops us, the one who works in us and through us, the one who is the ultimate source of love and orchestrator of our work. We just finished March Madness a few weeks ago. My alma mater was Purdue, so I was following them closely. It was really exciting. We made it to the championship game. And one thing that was interesting is starting maybe Elite Eight, Final Four, there was all of this commentator talk about Matt Painter, who was the coach of Purdue, right? Matt Painter, what a great coach. Oh, he's so amazing. Now he's finally vindicated, right? He's led his team to the Final Four. Now he's going to really get the fame and the respect that he deserves. And you could go, who cares about Matt Painter? He's not on the floor. He's not shooting the baskets. He's not blocking the shots. But it's the same idea. He's the one who's created the team, called the team together, formed and shaped and directed the team. And so as the team performs to the best of their ability, Matt Painter gets the glory. This is how God is glorified in you and me. He takes us as lost, broken creatures who are no good at loving, who are really good at harming and being selfish. He renovates our hearts. We are receivers of grace, and we begin to practice love with wisdom and discernment and understanding. And as we do that well, it results in God getting the glory. He's doing it. He's working. He is the one that is working through me. There's a church network in Denver that my buddy Michael used to be a part of called Calvary, the Calvary Family of Churches, and their tagline, their mission statement, is making Jesus non-ignorable. We exist to make Jesus non-ignorable in Denver, in Thornton, in Lyons, in Fort Collins. I love that. But for me, I don't want Jesus just to be non-ignorable because I simply just talk about him a lot, though that should be good as well. I want Jesus to be non-ignorable because my love towards other people draws them to God, makes God just seem so attractive. So as we conclude, friends, Paul says we live in a graceless world, a harsh world, an often loveless world, but we are the ones called to practice righteous love in that world. And this idea of righteous love, it's not just a vague notion, it's not just passive tolerance to let everyone do what they need to do. It's not just good feelings. It is an active love, a wise love, a love that is constantly learning and understanding and leaning in. And the bittersweetness is that as we practice a righteous love in a graceless world, in a harsh world, you will run across moments where you begin sharing love with people that are unlovable. With people where you say, man, they don't deserve my love. They are frustrating. They're getting on my nerves. And in those moments, we get the opportunity to put that at the feet of Jesus Christ. To put that at the feet of Jesus Christ and remember his love for us. That his love for us was not vague. It was not sentimental. It was an active, sacrificial love. That as we sang about earlier, when I ran from Jesus, his love pursued me. When I was unlovable and sinful and offensive, he showed me kindness and mercy. And when my debt was too large to pay, when I had offended the God of the universe, he paid my debt. He took on my sin and my brokenness. He suffered in my place, and he offered me freedom into the family of God. Christ loved me when I was unlovable, so may God help us to love other people in the same way. So friends, for the benefit of this graceless, broken world, for the sanctification and renovation of our own hearts, and for the glory of God, may God move us to participate in a righteous love of others in the power of his Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of love, that in this culture that talks so much about love, it is so clear that we are in need of it, that it's valued, that it's important. And yet, Lord, we also thank you that your word does not describe love as just a passivity or a vague notion or a feeling, but it is active work. It requires understanding, it requires sacrifice. It requires us to love people that should not deserve our love. Lord, help us to grow in that with insight and wisdom as we look to your Son, as we are empowered by your Spirit. And just allow us to be a community that makes you non-ignorable, not just through our words, but through our actions and through our love. We pray this in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, friends, as we sit here and we hear the word of God preached, we now get the opportunity to respond to the word of God. Or another way of framing it, something that Seth and I have been chatting about in our meetings, is that as we come into the presence of God, we learn more clearly who we actually are as humans. And what we see is that we are sinner and saint. We are people who are depraved. We are also people filled with the dignity of God. And so we side by side read the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon. We remember our need and our brokenness, And we also remember the fact that we are loved so incredibly deep by Jesus Christ. So would you please join me for today's confession of sin? Have mercy upon us, most gracious and merciful God and Father, through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Increase in us your Holy Spirit, so that we may recognize our sin and unrighteousness from the depths of our heart, feel true contrition and grief for them, die to them completely, and please you wholly in a new godly life. Amen. And friends, no matter what you're carrying with you, the baggage, the guilt, maybe the arrogance, the pride in your heart, as we lay it before the Lord, as we confess our sins, they are paid for. They are removed. They are done away with through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so it is my blessing, my honor to read to you today our assurance of pardon from Romans chapter 5. I would encourage you to put your hands out in a receptive posture and receive this gift from Jesus. Therefore, since we have been justified, made right through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Amen.